If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to our text this morning. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 19, and we'll be reading together verses 16 to 26 to set the context for the whole sermon this morning, but we're going to focus in on verses 16 to 22. Matthew 19, 16 to 26, and let's hear the word of the Lord. And someone came to him, that's Jesus, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Then the disciples heard this, and they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." May God bless his word. Please be seated. This is one of the most tragic stories in all of the Bible. Because what is being sought so earnestly here is, in the end, being rejected. It is a story about the greatest of all things that is being desired. And it seems to be within the grasp here. And then it's being refused. It's sort of like a man who lives to catch the fish of his dreams, right? And when he has it on the line, he's reeling it in. Then just before he's about to bring it into the boat, to the shock of everyone else in the boat, he cuts the line. And you wonder what? This man here in Matthew 19 was so close to the kingdom of God, perhaps as close as anyone has ever been, and yet he finally refuses to go in. This is the story of a man who is shown the way to eternal life. It seems to be what he wants most in life, and yet he refuses it. It is a strange and sad event in the ministry of Jesus that finally reveals the true power of the sinful heart. The sinful heart is able to, in some sense, know the good and then to reject it. It is able to know, at least to understand and hear the way of eternal life, to, and even to a great extent, perhaps desire eternal life, and then refuse to go in. Sin comes and makes men hate what they know is truly best for them. It makes them reject the thing that they know will lead from death to life. They willingly choose death. That's what sin does. This man here is eager to know. He's eager. He's not like a rebel or an atheist or the skeptic maybe who's shaking their fist at heaven. According to Mark's account in Mark's gospel, this man actually comes running up to Jesus and then he kneels down before Jesus. This is not a casual concern for the man, not some intellectual question that he wants to pose to Jesus. This seems to be a very important issue for him. And it is. In fact, it is the mother of all questions. As the man approaches Jesus, we can see he clearly knows who Jesus is. He's well aware of Christ. Jesus isn't just this guy walking down the street and he's not a random man that he comes up to. Christ has a reputation at this point in Israel, and he is known as a man who is sent from God. He is well known from the rich to the poor. And so this man comes up to Jesus because he knows who he is. And as he approaches Jesus, he believes that Jesus knows the way to eternal life. We don't know all that this man knew of Jesus or understood, but we know he knew enough to know that Jesus had a powerful understanding of what it took to find eternal life. This rich man knew that all his wealth in some way couldn't redeem him from death. It couldn't purchase it. He knew that death was coming for him, just like it was going to come for the poor man in Israel. Being a good Jew that he certainly would have been, he would have known well the words of Ecclesiastes, where the writer Ecclesiastes tells us that the rich and the poor both die. That death is no respecter of persons. That there is no privilege that is given to any man or any woman in avoiding death when it comes. So all the money in the world was worthless when it comes to death. He knew that. And we ought to know it as well. Bitcoin and stock markets and portfolios and savings accounts and assets and summer homes are worth less than dirt, beloved, in the business of death. This man believed Jesus knew the way to eternal life. And he also believed, in some sense, Jesus was good. We know this from the other accounts that we find in Mark and Luke, where we're told that the man refers to Jesus as good teacher, good teacher. In addition to wanting to know what thing he must do that is good, he calls Jesus a good teacher. He believes there's something truly good, and he believes that Jesus is also truly good. But what we will see as we go forward in the story here is that his concept of what is good is not good enough. It's not good enough. Jesus calls him to consider what goodness is. Verse 17, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." There is only one who is good. The response of Christ to this man is, from one sense, our perspective at least, interesting. It's not how we would have responded to someone who ran up to us and asked us what we must do to inherit eternal life. We probably would have spoken to them about maybe some version of the plan of salvation. Maybe we would have walked them through parts of the book of Romans, or some such thing, but Jesus doesn't do that. He does something we never would have considered because he knew the heart of this man. Jesus asked the man first about why he is asking him about what is good. Why do you call me good? Why are you asking me about what is good? The question is meant to set the man back a bit and then have him consider the very concept of what goodness is and why in the world this man would consider Jesus to be good. It's meant to cause the man to think about goodness, not in human terms or human measurements, but rather to measure goodness by God Himself. Voltaire was a French philosopher in the 18th century, and he was a bit of an atheist, it seems, and other times you wonder if he was more of an agnostic about the things of God. But he was famously to have said that if God did not exist, it would be necessary to invent Him. Lest, he said, my servant would murder me in the night. Voltaire understood that if there is no God, there is no good. If there were no God, then there would be no reason why his servant should not murder him. If there is no God, then it really doesn't matter in the end what I do. It doesn't matter if I love my neighbor or if I murder my neighbor. And so God must be the standard by which goodness is measured and judged and determined. The book of Judges is famous for the saying that in Israel at that time, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That, beloved, is the world apart from God and His goodness. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. We're approaching such a world in our day right now with this denial of just basic creational truths of sex and marriage. We have every man and woman doing what is right in their own eyes. They are calling, as Isaiah told us they would, saying that evil is good and good is evil. We have drag shows for children being called good. We have the sexual mutilation and castration of children being called good. We have the murdering of children in the womb being called good. We have confusing children with lies about pronouns being called good. Sexual relationships and unions between people of the same sex in our day is called good. This very month, June, is the month in our culture now where people are calling for pride in the most twisted of sexual sins and calling it good. You wonder if people from Sodom and Gomorrah were around today, if they wouldn't be taking notes on how we're doing it. And perhaps they would also want to ask God, why us? Why us? And not them. So, goodness. Goodness is only to be defined by God and who God is in Himself. This is why Jesus asks, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. The point of the response of Jesus to this man is that apart from God, there is no good. He is showing the man that he must consider that the goodness he is seeking is only going to be found in God. It will not be found in what the man does or is in himself. It is not found in what must I do. What must I do? It is found in whose goodness, in whose goodness must I trust? Well, Jesus responds then to him by telling him, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He is saying, do what God has defined as good. Be that. That's what the commandments are. They are defining for us what God says is good based on His own character. God's commands are not commands for us to do and then to be repaid with eternal life for them. They're not the work requirements of heaven. They are there to show us the kind of people we must be. We must be like God in our goodness. And so, Christ calls the man to consider what the commandments have shown him about goodness, that is, the goodness of God. Keep the commandments. Well, the man responds, well, which ones? Which ones, Jesus? There are a lot of commands. Which ones must be kept? This was a realization among the Jews that you could not keep all the commands perfectly, and rightly so. But they also thought that if you could just keep one of the commands perfectly, that would be enough. This is why we find the Jews elsewhere asking Jesus, which is the greatest of the commandments? They wanted Jesus to settle the debate and to tell them which command they could focus on and so then forget the rest. Well, Jesus responds to the man and points him to what we might call at times the second table of the law, or the second half of the Ten Commandments. He points him to do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not steal. Honor your father and your mother. All of these are focused on loving your neighbor as yourself. The first half, the first table of the commandments, are focused on our vertical response to God. That is, no other gods, no idols, not taking the name of God in vain, remembering the Sabbath. These are concerned first with our response to God. The rest, then, that Jesus gives to the man are concerned with how we treat others, how God defines goodness in relationship to our neighbor. Perhaps Jesus points to the man here because, well, these are often the plainest to see, how I treat others. And the man, as he hears this, is convinced that he has done all these things. He's been there. He's done that. And Jesus plays along. The man is convinced of his perfection in loving his neighbor. And it's surely true that he was not. For no man perfectly loves his neighbor as himself. And we know that God does not judge our holiness by how hard we try or by how well-meaning we are or by how pretty good we end up with it. No, our holiness must be perfect if it is to be the good that God desires for eternal life. None of us would consider good intentions or trying hard the standard by which we ought to judge our brain surgeon or a rocket scientist. Pretty good is not the standard by which we entrust our very lives to someone else, and pretty good is not the standard by which God measures our goodness. He measures our goodness by his own perfect three times holy character. This is what the man was missing in his religion. And so Jesus says to him that he is still lacking something. He asks, what am I still lacking? Verse 20, and Jesus says in verse 21, if you wish to be complete, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Eternal life does not come from a pretty good life. Hell will be full of pretty good people. Eternal life does not come simply by trying hard. It comes from a perfect life. You see, beloved, what sin has done to you and I is that it has caused us to see the holiness of God through the lenses of our own ideas of goodness. We believe that we think what we think is good should be good enough for God. God's standard, though, for his kingdom are his own character, and we must be as holy as he is to enter eternal life. There is no pretty good. There is only perfectly good. And so Jesus calls the man to do the one thing that he lacks. That is, sell all you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me. Sell what you have, give it away, follow me. That's the key part of this. Follow me. The selling of all that you have is what this man needed if he was to follow Jesus. His great love for his wealth had overcome his love for God. The one thing he lacked was to see Jesus as his great treasure, to see Jesus as his greatest good. The point of this call of Christ to him is not that everyone must take a vow of poverty if we're going to enter into eternal life. No, it is that Christ must be the place of all our goodness. He must be the great treasure of our holiness. He must be our perfect goodness. We must look to him completely, absolutely. We must follow him in this way. Why do you call me good? Why are you asking me about what is good? Christ is really, throughout this response to the rich man, saying, finally, I am the good that you are seeking. I am the goodness that eternal life requires. Follow me. This man was seeking a goodness he could do. He could do to enter eternal life. It is not a goodness that he, but it is not a goodness that he must do. Rather, it is a goodness that he must have in Christ. Because Christ is the only goodness by which you and I will ever enter heaven. Someday when you stand before the throne of God and I do, we all most certainly will someday. And if the question were posed, as sometimes it's suggested, why should I let you into my kingdom? Do you know the only saving answer to a question like that is Christ? Why should I let you into my kingdom? Jesus. Because I have been united to Jesus by faith. I have been given his righteousness, his goodness by faith. I come here because Christ is King here. And he has made his goodness to be mine. He has taken my sin and buried it in the grave, and he has given me his own righteousness in its place. That was the deal when I trusted him, and he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here because I cannot be separated from him. By death, or life, or angels, or principalities, or things present, or things to come, or powers, or height, or depth, or any other created thing. I am here because he has promised. And I am here because he keeps his promise. I'm here because I am forever, forever united to him by faith. a faith that brings me Christ in all his life and his death and his resurrection and his righteousness. I am here because I am his and he is mine. The rich man went away without Christ. He walked away in that moment from the very kingdom of heaven. Beloved, nothing could be more tragic. We're told that he walked away because he loved his wealth more than Christ. This is the implication of his grief as well. He was tragically sad. Sad that he loved wealth too much to follow Jesus to eternal life. You wonder, did he walk away with that final look, hesitating for a moment, looking back over his shoulder at Jesus? Perhaps he turned for that one last glance at the one who is the very desire of nations that he was leaving forever. You wonder what it was like for him to return home to his lands and his houses and all his wealth. Did he finish his last days tragically depressed over the choice he had made and yet unable to the very end to let go of all the wealth of this earth? In the end, he chose the dirt of this world over the glorious goodness of Christ. He loved his property. He loved his lands and his houses more than eternal life. What could possibly account for such a decision? How is it that a man can stare eternal life in the face in the very person of Jesus Christ and then with sadness turn away? To what cannot last or cannot give him what he desires in eternal life. This we're going to see, Lord willing, in the next few verses as we see Jesus go on to explain that to his disciples, the only way that sin is overcome in the heart of man. The most important question out of this text today is, do you have Christ? Do you have Christ? Not what more must you do if you're going to inherit eternal life, but do you have Christ? That's all that matters at the end of the day or the end of life. Are you one who has looked to Jesus in faith to be all your righteousness? Has he covered your sin with his shed blood? And has he given you the righteousness, all the righteousness you need, the very moment you have believed? If that is true, then all that he has and all that he is also yours by faith. And you will not be disappointed. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the all-sufficiency of Christ. We thank you that he is all that we need, and you have given all of him to us by faith. Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning or one listening to this message who is still without Christ, still seeking their own goodness in what they do rather than in the very person of Jesus, we pray that you would turn their eyes Christ in these moments. Let them see His goodness. Let them trust in that and follow Him and believe that their sins will be washed away. That they, in that very moment, will be given the very righteousness of Christ that will fit them for heaven. That shall not be taken away. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.